Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. See a couple more Bibles at the back on those racks. If you need one, go ahead and grab it. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you are dismissed to children's church. There we are. I don't suppose it would be a surprising statement to say that the world is in a mess in many ways. And you could point to crime, you can point to moral standards, the occult, corruption in government or wherever. There's a lot of wickedness to go around. And it's not unusual that, it's an easy target for a pastor, in one sense, to pick up a newspaper and there it is, sin. If I could review a book or a movie, there's plenty to point out that is wrong. Sometimes as Christians, we kind of make that our focus. What's wrong with the world. And there's a reason we do that. The reason is that we have a more clear view of what is wrong, because we understand righteousness and we understand sin. We understand God is holy. We understand what's not. And when we have a sense of what's wrong, there is a sense, well-intentioned, that we want to do something to impact what is wrong. And so some Christians feel called to be involved in politics, perhaps, and influencing policy. That can be good. Other Christians are more directed towards addressing injustice in some ways and showing compassion and helping those in need. That's certainly biblical. Myself, I feel a real strong passion for ultimate answers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that addresses a sinful world. It's the only thing that's going to change a heart. And so it is the goal of a church, I really believe, and Christians in society in general, to bring the message of Jesus Christ to transform hearts from within. And that's what we're to be doing. But even after all those right and good things are done, we still didn't fix the wickedness of the world, did we? It doesn't stop all sin. It doesn't erase all evil. This psalm is written to that issue. It's written by David. Notice that at the top of the psalm, it's of David. And if there was ever anyone in a position to address the evils of society, it would be David, because he was a what? The king. Kings don't wait for Congress to change a law. As king, he can say, well, that's not right. Boom. He was the justice system. He was the legislature. He was the king. He could do anything he wanted to. And he was a man after God's own heart. So you had the best king ever. Call him the president with complete veto power. Did anything he wanted. And yet he's the one who comes alongside of us by the Spirit of God and says, there's still going to be wickedness in the world. And in fact, if we are going to be properly involved in helping the situation of wickedness in the world, we have to first of all be biblically thinking right about the wickedness of the world. Before our actions can be right, our attitude has to be right about wickedness. What's the first line of Psalm 37? It's one of the major two themes. Don't fret because of evil men. Whatever that means, it's found three times in the psalm. Don't fret about evil men. Before we get into it, I just want to make a note about the particular character of this psalm. As we've talked about before, psalms are songs that Israel used in their worship. And as songs, they are written in poetic form. And poetry takes different forms. This one happens to be in an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? It's when you have letters spelling something out, L-O-V-E, and you know, L means this, and O means this, or Christmas, you know, the kids hold their little signs, C stands for this. Well, this is an acrostic, though, in a sense of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, this being a Hebrew psalm to begin with. And so the first word of the first line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And then the next use of the letter is in verse 3. And that starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beit. Two more verses later, verse 6 begins with the third letter, Gimel. And on down the line, it goes through the alphabet with these stanzas of sequence. Now, why would God inspire some things to be in an acrostic? It seems that it simply was something to help people remember certain passages of Scripture. Nine of the Psalms are written in the form of an acrostic, where you take letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The whole book of Lamentations, by the way, each chapter is done in acrostic. Some of the Proverbs are done that way. And when you have an acrostic, it kind of changes the way the thoughts flow. You know, I like outlines, and you always print the outline of the passage in the back. The reason I like to outline is more for my sake than expecting that you're all using them or, you know, saving them someplace. My reason is that I have to kind of put my thoughts together in some logical flow, which is what an outline does. And really, all human thought has some kind of a flow. But when you come to an acrostic, there's a little bit of an artificial structure. And so what I've looked for in the psalm is simply two major themes. Don't fret about the evil. Focus on pursuing God. Those seem to be the two themes that are in David's mind as he wrote this. And then he sprinkled a variety of thoughts then under these subjects along the way as he was filling out his acrostics. But you can just imagine some Hebrew young person, hopefully, memorizing this psalm. Something we should all be doing is memorizing Scripture. It helps, though, if you kind of have the ABC, if it works out that way. And I think that's one of the reasons it's done this way. So the two themes are, don't fret, focus. Could you actually just say that? Show me you're awake. Don't fret, focus. Don't fret on what? Don't fret on the wicked. Instead, focus on what? Focus on pursuing God. That exchange can transform the way you feel, frankly, your emotions in a wicked world. It can keep you from making some huge mistakes by having the focus in the wrong place. Don't fret about the wicked. Focus on pursuing God. So the word don't fret is pretty important. It's found here. It's found in verse 7 and 8. Let's read those. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways. I mean, not just propose, you know, this horrible law or something, but when they actually succeed and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. David, the man with all this authority, knew that a lot of that stuff was still going to happen. So he says, don't fret. And the word fret is a word that is basically, it's about heat. Heated emotions. Don't be burned up by this stuff. Don't get angry. And yet, if you were to ask the man on the street his or her impressions of Christians in our society, how many of them would mention they're angry? They're angry about wickedness. We can tell ourselves, well, we should be angry about evil. I'm just saying, this means something. In fact, this psalm is not like a lot of the other psalms that are directed to God, it's to us. You'll notice a lot of times in psalms, as we've been going along, that they're written as prayers or praise to God. This one is an instructional, or usually called a wisdom psalm. And so this is God speaking to us. And that's what we've got to ask ourselves, is so what is God saying to me personally by His Spirit today when He says, don't get angry because of evil men. It doesn't say there's nothing you can do to be involved in helping the causes of justice and right and holiness. But He is saying, don't be mad. Second line builds on it. Another response we often have is, or be envious of those who do wrong. Oh, we say, we don't. It's not that we're envious of them. I mean, it's just awful what everybody's doing. I would never want to... Well, let's just be a little more honest than that, like another psalmist was, Asaph. Asaph, in Psalm 73, said, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, let's just be honest. I was envious. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Tell me you haven't had those thoughts before. They seem to be doing great. And Asaph then says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. And maybe individually we feel that way, maybe we think, you know, Christians in America, whatever it is, it just seems like it's not fair. What's the point in being good when sometimes being good doesn't make things better for us? When it seems like the wicked are cheating and getting by and getting ahead, and they're indulging in things that we aren't supposed to, so we're not doing it, and they seem to be having all the fun. In fact, we're facing all these problems, whatever it is we feel. The Psalms are just full of honesty. Internal dilemmas. And so to address this, David urges us to, instead of looking at the now, which seems like this, to look ahead and then to look out for something in ourselves. Look ahead. How to avoid fretting, worrying about the wicked, involves knowing the future. And we know something about the future. Verse 2. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Verse 9. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 10. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Verse 13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. Don't fret. Why would we fret and be angry when God is chuckling? I don't think He chuckles in glee. I think His laugh is one more at the audacity of the wicked who think that they're winning. He's God. He knows the score. He knows the ending. He has all control, all power. And He knows that nobody is getting by with it. And so this laugh is not a graceless, uncaring laugh. But it's like, how can they think they're winning? If God's not fretting, should we? If God is unperturbed, shouldn't we be like God and be unperturbed? If we look ahead, why would we envy the wicked? Whoops. The real question is, why do we? Because Asaph himself, after being honest with us here, he does understand what's going on. And so a little later, this is what he says. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Ever been there? See evil? Just makes you mad. It's oppressive. God is wanting to use that in our lives to cause us to do this. It was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. We are supposed to be driven by the presence of evil into the presence of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. That's what they're facing. That's what's really going on. So why would we fret? Why would we envy if we have the big picture? And we do. In fact, the wicked are destroying themselves, verse 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. And that is happening all over in our society, where those who are helpless are taken advantage of, and the righteous are attacked. Of course that's happening. But as they draw the sword and bend the bow, verse 15, but their swords will pierce their own heart, and their bows will be broken. They're just walking towards their own destruction. They, by their actions, are going to destroy themselves. In fact, it even will affect their children. End of verse 28. The offspring of the wicked will be cut off. Their kids are going to face the consequences. It's a time for sadness, not fretting, not anger. Not saying that the children are responsible for the mistakes of their parents, but how often in life do we see that the wickedness of a parent is repeated in the wickedness of a child, who eventually does have responsibility, of course, for their own choices? And we could despair, or we could realize that though that pattern happens much, it can also be stopped. And one of the neat things, one of the reasons I love being a part of Open Door Bible Church, is there are so many great stories among you of how you said, I'm starting a new legacy. And you drew a line and said, there might be sins in my generations before me that I am not going to continue. And so you open a new chapter, you start a new legacy, you chose Christ, you chose righteousness. And that's the glory. That's kind of the other side of this picture. But if we look ahead to the future of the wicked, there is nothing to envy and nothing to fret. Meanwhile, back on planet Earth, where we really live, the backstabbers at work might get ahead. And the partiers seem to be having fun. And if we remain self-focused, we will envy. We will view God as restrictive because we're attracted to unrighteousness. We're thinking that God has withheld something from us because our culture has disguised evil as good. And it's everywhere, isn't it? Evil, it disguises it. Do you read? Do you watch? Do you listen? With discerning eyes. This isn't saying don't care, don't discern. It's saying don't fret. Don't follow what they do. Don't be envious. Look ahead and look out, verse 8. By look out, I'm saying there's a way we're supposed to look at ourselves, and here it is, verse 8. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. Now, whose evil is that? We've been talking about the evil of the wicked people, the unbeliever out there. Don't fret, because if you get angry, if you respond in anger, the mud of evil is going to start flying both directions. It's not just what the wicked are doing. We react with evil. And we sometimes don't even realize it. And that's why so many times Christians have such a bad reputation, that and the name of God is muddied by those of us who understand holiness and sin the best. We fall into the ditch of this extreme anger, and an extreme example would be blowing up abortion clinics or shooting doctors who perform abortions or whatever. What happens is that there is an anger at what is wrong that becomes evil. Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. When we've looked ahead and understand that God is going to take care of all those things, then we can be sure to look out and make sure that we are not trying to take God's place and repay evil for evil. So what do? If we're not supposed to fret, not supposed to envy, what do we do? What's the replacement therapy? That's what verse 3, 4, and 5 are about. As we look at verses 3, 4, and 5, you'll maybe remember them, some of you, as kind of favorite verses. Maybe you copied them, maybe you memorized them at one point. They're verses that sometimes have been real helpful to someone as they've come to some juncture of life, making a decision about job or marriage or college or something. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, He'll do it. You know, God will figure this out, it'll work out. Great applications. I'm not saying it's a bad application of the passage. These are precious verses to know and to memorize. But realize this is in the context of all that evil out there. We have a choice either to be fretting, angry at the wicked, or to live like this instead, the focus on pursuing God. David, in his position, couldn't fix all the wickedness. And so he tells us, we've got to focus on pursuing God. Trust, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. If there's a verse as the basis of that song, Trust and Obey, it could sure come from here. That's what this line is saying. Trust in the Lord, obey, do good, do what's right. We've got to understand both sides of that. The word trust is a fascinating Hebrew word. They kind of got it from an Arabic, another Middle Eastern language. And in Arabic, the word had a literal meaning, besides the way we think of trusting in God or something. Their meaning was to lay on the ground. To trust is to lay on the ground. And it's not real clear to me whether that was like lay down like a soldier surrendering or lay down like in resting. But if you have that picture of laying down, there is a basic issue, and that is if you lay down, you relinquish control. When you lay down, you relinquish control. You are no longer in charge because you're in this dependent position. You've submitted all that control. And David, the guy with all this authority, said over and over in the Psalms, he used this word, give it up. Lay down, relinquish control. Relinquish to who? Trust in the Lord. So you got it. If you're going to trust and relinquish control, you can't just let go into a vacuum. You trust in the Lord, and that's where the focus is going. The reason, the way God uses all that angst we get towards wickedness is He is calling for us to draw into a closeness of relationship with Him instead. Don't miss the signal of God when you get perturbed at evil. And so you feel attacked for your Christian faith, or you're watching a movie and they scoff at Christian values or the Bible, or you got cheated at work and there's this, or ridiculed because you chose Christ, or maybe because you come to this church, or you go to school and there's this peer pressure, and to be in you got to do this, but so you feel left out, or you're trying to live in this tension and you feel envious, you feel upset, and what do you do? Just God saying, come on, trust in me. Trust in the Lord and do what's right. He says, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Now that's an Israelite statement of how, you know, don't go running after the Egyptians to get help over here. Don't try to fix it by calling over here. Don't try to get money from over here, exacting, you know, some money tax or over there. Just don't try to fix it yourself. Stay in the land and let God be your security. There are so many other ways we seek for security instead of trusting in the Lord. And so we run away, run right away to the courts, and we run, you know, to, you know, we gotta have influence with people who got money, we're gonna trust in the Lord, stay home, dwell in the land. Trusting God means trusting God. And if you're trusting in God, that means in order to trust in God, you have to have a close relationship with Him. And so that's what verse 4 is about. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will then give you the desires of your heart. So get out of that room of fret and anger and control, and I'm going to fix it, and walk into the room that is filled with the delight in the Lord, and then let Him take care of those things. This verse is one that's been often misused. People read that and go, delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And they skim over the first line and jump into the second one and said, oh, God wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, whatever. He'll give you the desire. That's the kind of God we have. He's going to just give you what you want. Well, I mean, look through the pages of Scripture and even look at the Christian world. Is that really how God seems to do it? Just, you know, whatever you want, here you go. Not a Santa Claus God. Look at the first line. The second one will make some sense. Delight yourself in the Lord. Okay, I like key words. So what does it mean to delight? When it's not used of God, and it's only used of our relationship with God a few times in the Old Testament, but when it's not used of that, it's used of other things. It really means to take pleasure in things like money, food, luxury. Song of Solomon uses it of enjoying your wife. And yet, David says, take delight, take joy, take pleasure in God. Really? That sounds pretty unnatural. If you take this statement, delight yourself, in fact, it might be a good idea. Take this statement, a placard, and put it up in a college fraternity, you know? Delight yourself in the Lord. Huh? Put it on your backpack. Put it on your cubicle. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's going to raise some questions, but I mean, that's like a foreign language. What would it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? That, you know, God seems boring and stuffy and unpleasant. Delight is everything but God. No. Delight yourself in the Lord. Something about enjoying God tremendously. Isaiah uses it. Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Would you like that to be a picture of your life? If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. Okay, we're not in the Old Testament era of Sabbath keeping and Sabbath breaking, but do you get the point of if you do as you please, you will not experience this expression of delighting and finding joy in the Lord. So you know that even if you're a believer in Christ, but you're doing as you please, delighting in God, whatever that means, is not available to you. So obedience, not perfection, but pursuing in the honesty of your heart to please God is essential to be able to enjoy Him in that sense. Another passage is Job 22. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you. He's saying it's not only about sin keeping you from delighting in God, but distractions. There's a reason he uses the word gold and silver, because we frankly try to find delight in things that we can buy or accumulate. Then, you know, if I just could accumulate enough to, and then could have, that's just, we're just giving ourselves away. That's what we're finding delight in. But that'll keep us from delighting in God. This passage now in Jeremiah 2 does not use this word delight, but it's making that point of the the choices we have. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So he says, my people, people who know God, people like you and me at Open Door Bible Church, we know Him, and yet we seek satisfaction outside of Him. It's a broken cistern. It's carrying your water in a bucket with holes. You can't get it there. So these are strong statements saying that if we really want to enjoy God, we have to give up trying to find ultimate enjoyment. Not saying that God doesn't give us enjoyment in other things within His will, but we will never find enjoyment outside of His will. Enjoying God. If you're not enjoying God, what is distracting you from it? That's a question that bothers me. Because, you know, I can be a pastor and write sermons and not enjoy God, not delight myself in the Lord. I can get most of my work done without delighting in God. You can be a missionary and be busy missionarying, doing your task, and not enjoying God, not delighting. And you can be a good Christian and not delight yourself in the Lord. You could be a respected person, doing what's right, even so-called having a good testimony because you kept yourself from the dirty dozen or whatever, and not delight in the Lord. Are we satisfied with that? Delight yourself in the Lord. Seeking joy where it's to be found. And whatever it means that we're finding the joy in the relationship, not in the benefits of what God can give us. See, that's in the second line. The delight is in the Lord. Then He gives you the desires of your heart, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the delight is in the Lord Himself. The 2 years before we got married, Priscilla and I lived three states apart and then one state apart during the school year. She was going to college in Texas, and I was in Nebraska. And the next year, she was working in Kansas, and I was in school in Nebraska. What did I want and long for during those months away? Did I want her to send me gifts? That's nice. She sent me some cookies one time. Money? That would be helpful too, but she didn't have that much. Did I want pictures? Well, one time I sent her some roses in Texas, and she sent me a picture of her holding the roses. That's nice. Letters? Well, she sent more than I did, she tells me. And that was getting closer because that's a relationship. But you know what I wanted? I wanted to be with her. And so especially that year before we were married when she was just one state away, Friday, as soon as classes let out, I was heading to the gas station, filling my 72 Ford Gran Torino and getting down the road and making it in less time than I should have. So I could still have Friday evening with her and Saturday and as much time Sunday and leave as late as I can to still get back in time for curfew. Because I want to be with her. Does that characterize our relationship with God at all? That's why I say I can be a pastor and not delight in the Lord. And sometimes it takes hard things for me to long for and delight in. And the other thing it takes in any relationship is that the more time you spend with someone who is a good person, a desirable person, the more time you spend with them, the more time you want to spend with them. And who's better than God? And so it's only as we practice, in some sense, the discipline of spending time with God that we will develop a taste for enjoying spending time with God. But He's longing for that. And in turn, He touches our hearts so we long for it. Not because He wants to ruin and repress and restrict our life. It's so that we would experience true delight and He could give us the desires of our heart. Now just think about that in verse 4. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what are the desires of your heart? To delight yourself in the Lord. And so if you desire to enjoy God, he's saying, I'll give you that one. You want to enjoy me? There's no prayer you can be more sure that God will answer than the passionate prayer, God, I want to enjoy you. Done. Because if you desire to enjoy him, he says, I'll answer that prayer. And I think there's more in those desires, plural, second line. He'll give you the desires of your heart. But you know what? Our desires of our heart will be transformed then. And we will start wanting different things. Our prayer list is going to change. And a lot of these things that we were praying for God to fix begin to fade away. And now my desires and God's desires start to come into line. He desires our holiness more than our happiness. He desires the impact of our life more than the comfort of our life. And it's just different when we start delighting in the Lord. I find it very hard. It must be that all of life's, if this is really God's priority, then all those experiences of life we're going through are designed to keep driving us towards that. David's life is rough as you can imagine. I just keep reading in 1 and 2 Samuel and just seeing he had a hard life. No wonder he began to learn to delight himself in the Lord, I guess. And so then commit your way to him, verse 5, and trust in him. And he'll do this. He'll vindicate you, and we'll look at that in a moment, verse 6. But we got to start somewhere with delighting ourselves in the Lord. And then, what would that life look like? If we delighted ourselves in the Lord, what would he do? What would life be like? It's sprinkled throughout the psalm. Verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Meek is a description of this person who delights in the Lord. It means humble. It described Moses in his humility, Numbers 12:3, the most humble man in the world. It says in that passage, amazing statement, though he was a well-known, powerful leader, there was something about his humility, his honesty with God, his integrity, exposing himself to God, kind of like the psalmist says, search my heart, O God, know me, look at my motives, look at me on the inside. The most humble person is the one who actually inherits the land and enjoys great peace. Again, that's in the Israel context. But Jesus picked this up in the Beatitude, Matthew 5:5, where it says, the meek will inherit the earth. He puts a prophetic twist on it, where Jesus says, actually, someone who walks in humility before God, delighting himself in the Lord, is the one who, in the eternal scheme, will inherit the earth. And whatever that all means, is it of the rewards that God has in mind for faithfulness in our life as believers, whatever it means, this humility issue is huge. And that's the person who will enjoy great peace. And whether you take it as the peace there in David's time in many ways, or the peace that he begins to work inside of our heart, wouldn't it be great just to have peace about all the things that we're in turmoil about? The path is humility. So peace is what we'd see as we look ahead. Contentment, verse 16. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. See, the promise is not that he'll give you the desires of your heart for wealth, but rather he'd give you the desire of your heart for contentment. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Why would that be better? Because they're content with it. That whatever the little is, we're okay with it. So God allows you a little, and little for you is different, and little for you is different. In another part of the world, little is even littler. But whatever the little is, we're okay with that. And the only way we can have that rich treasure of contentment is if we trust in God to supply. Is that part of this life of delighting in the Lord? Actually, it is. Verse 25. I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. That's amazing. Now, he doesn't say that the righteous might not see their 401k go down by 20% in a short period of time, but not begging bread. Besides, verse 26, they are always generous and lend freely. Generous people are trusting people. Generous people trust God for what they have, and that's why it's not so hard to pry their fingers off of what they have, because it's okay. God's the one that supplies. So if it's hard to pry our fingers off of what we have, then probably we're facing a trust issue that maybe we feel it's entirely up to us. It doesn't say we shouldn't work hard, but it's up to me to make sure. It's up to me, and I've got to manipulate, and I've got to connive, and I... No, they're generous, and they lend freely. Have you tried generosity? If we delight in the Lord, trust in Him to supply, we can be generous. And, end of verse 26, their children will be blessed. How? I don't know. Actually, it doesn't say. Is it in the financial realm? I think they'll have the same attitude about finances. Does it mean they'll always be healthy? They'll be the top of their class? Doesn't say that. See, many times, because we passionately care about our children, we in our prayer life define for God what it means that they would be blessed. And we even give them a time frame sometimes, right? Now. And this is, again, part of relinquishing control to say, God, I'm going to focus on delighting in You, and as I pray for my children, I pray that You would accomplish Your desires in their life and bless them in the way and in the time that You want to bless them, and I'll be okay with that. Last verse of the Psalm, verse 40, tells us another thing that we can expect in this life. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Delivered perfectly, does it mean there'll be no martyrs in this life? Doesn't say that. But there is, in an amazing way, that God has a special place in His heart for those for whom He holds a special place in their heart. He's going to be a refuge. And we're going to be able to feel secure in ways that we'd never imagined. And the fears and the issues and the fretting and the envy is all replaced by this focus on pursuing God. And so what about all that wickedness that we're fretting about and trying to fix and living in anger and obsessing over what the world's doing wrong? And then we're trying to do the right thing and just no one seems to recognize and God doesn't seem to help it. Will He ever address that? Yeah, in the long view He will. But it even seems that maybe He sometimes addresses it now. Verse 6, 5 and 6. So you commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. I think verse 6 answers verse 5. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. There's going to be vindication. Yeah, some of it might wait till eternity. But I think it's amazing how, as you kind of wait things out with a focus on God and knowing Him and enjoying Him, how many times, and I think those of you who've walked with the Lord longer, you know, you kind of sense that kind of thing more. There's advantages to getting old, you know. You can, if you walk with God longer, you get to see some more of this. Because what you see are things like verse 28, where it says, the Lord loves the just and will not forsake His faithful ones. Yeah, man, just to have, you know, start putting in the spiritual bank years and decades of watching how God eventually shows His love and shows His faithfulness and even vindicates and delivers and rescues and assures. It's great. Put those experiences. Don't waver from the focus on Him and spend your life fretting about the wicked, because you'd miss out on getting all those trust things in the bank about God's faithfulness. A story that I I know I've shared in part and pieces along the way that struck me this week is my daughter, my niece Jennifer and her husband Jared, missionaries in Haiti for 9 years. They faced the corruption in such a personal way. Their story briefly is this. They were intending after Bible school to go into mission work, and yet they also wanted to start their family and decided, not because they couldn't have children, but they just decided they wanted to adopt internationally and got connected with an organization in Haiti and began to prepare for Jaden and Justin, little twin boys from Haiti, one of whom had a disability with a cerebral palsy. But in the process, God began to direct their hearts, and they decided to be missionaries with that organization in Haiti. And so they went down there, and they got Jaden and Justin to, they were able to live in their home right away. They needed somebody to take care of them. And a little later, they added Daphne, a little girl. And they're in their home, so they're raising them as their children, but they couldn't get them adopted. And there was every obstacle you can imagine, but they all boiled down to one thing: corruption. Corruption from lawyers who took thousands of their dollars and got nothing done. Money disappears. Try another one, and Christian recommended, and all this kind of thing, and more thousands and thousands of dollars. It all disappears. The paperwork gets into the government, and someone's waiting for a bribe. Someone loses the documents. Somebody this. All boils down to corruption. And in a 9-year span of time, they would personally practically groan when people cared enough to say, "How are the adoptions going?" They aren't. I mean, it's just what it is. And so whenever they would come back to the U.S., they couldn't bring back Jaden and Justin and Daphne. They had two of their own children in the meantime. They could bring them back, but they're kids. I mean, they've raised them. They're theirs. Because of corruption. And they pray, and nothing seems to open. And then a year and a half ago, in March, as you know, the huge earthquake hits Haiti. And this isn't the reason it happened, I understand, but God's big plan with all the things we don't understand, an amazing miracle happened within it. And Jared got busy working with a supply line, getting water and supplies into Port-au-Prince, even though they're living now in the north part of Haiti, Cap-Haitien. But he was throwing himself into the relief effort. And then I don't know how many days later, there was suddenly this information that the United States was changing their policies about adoptions. You see, because to this point, the United States was always honoring Haiti's approval of adoptions. And so you can't go into the U.S. unless you've been rightly adopted there in Haiti. But because of the earthquake, U.S. changed policy and said, anybody in the process of adoption anywhere, just come. And I just was reading the detailed story this past week that Jennifer wrote of all the events of about a 24 to 48 hour span, getting that news and not knowing if they can bring your own children, and Jared's not there, and closing up the house and getting all the kids together and trying to get on the bus to get down to Port-au-Prince and get to the right airport, but they're at the wrong airport and go to that airport, and the kids are sick and throwing up, and you know, everything that could go wrong went wrong. But they got on that plane. And Jennifer and all five kids were on that plane and arrived in that Miami airport. News media was there, and I was able to watch on the internet as local stations there were broadcasting all these kids coming, and Jennifer had the microphone in front of her and could give testimony of what God had done to bring them there. And so in the next year or so, living in Kansas, they got adopted. I mean, after all, while you're becoming Americans, you might as well become Kansans. So got them fully adopted, and now just 2 weeks ago, they moved to Florida because, you see, they can't go back to Haiti because their kids wouldn't be official there. And so they're starting a ministry among Haitians in Fort Lauderdale. No promises of how it's going to work out for each situation, but God has an amazing way that when we commit our way to the Lord and trust in Him, He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. So be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us, first of all, that there are some things we've been asked to do and some things we've been asked not to do. So help us not to fret about evildoers. But then, Lord, in that vacuum, refocus our heart to delight in You. Whatever that means, Lord, I pray for some this morning who might be new to that concept of really taking delight in You. Lord, we've all struggled sometimes to sit down with a book that seems old and dry and hard to understand. Help us to see that behind the stories and the words of instruction is the Almighty God who desires a vibrant relationship, that though He is unseen, He is real and cares about each detail of our life. Help us, Lord, if necessary, to become desperate for You so that we would delight in You. In Jesus' name, amen.